We continue our study of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and we are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. This is the conclusion to the sermon, and it is an abrupt conclusion. After stating what is called the Golden Rule, or the Mount Everest of ethics, there is no grammatical transition from one subject to another, and the Greeks often love to do those kind of transitions. But instead, we have an abrupt imperative. Reading from the English Standard Version, the text is as follows. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Wonderful passage. The difference between a lecture and a sermon is that a lecture is just about giving you information, but a sermon always addresses for an appeal. A lecture appeals to the mind, But all sermons should be directed at the will. Not only giving you something to believe, and hopefully some feeling of warmth towards the Word of God, but a desire to do something different. And we see this especially here at the conclusion of this sermon. Here is where Jesus now makes his direct appeal to your will. In your discipleship and following him. Moses did something like this in the book of Deuteronomy shortly before he died. And all of you are familiar with Joshua. Shortly before he died and turned over the leadership of the children of Israel to what becomes the book of Judges, he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This decision is important. Now, we're not talking about decisionism, which is a term used in evangelism. You get people to raise their hand or walk the aisle or sign a card and bingo, you're in. But this is a lifelong decision. And older I get, the more I see that we need not only to preach Jesus as a Savior, but we need to preach him as Lord. I think I've said this to you before. The act of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is obedience to the will of God. Jesus doesn't invite people, "If you'd like to, you're welcome to come." He commands people. He is the one that says, because he is Lord, believe in me. And Paul calls this the obedience of faith. Because faith is commanded. And when we believe, we're taking the first step in obedience. In this passage, he is calling for that decision. We have two ways, if you've noticed, and then we have two trees, and then we have two builders. But the first three paragraphs fit nicely with a statement that Jesus has made himself. You remember in John chapter 14, verse 6. Be a nice verse to have up and across. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me." In this passage, those three ideas, way, truth, and life, are found. Look at the two ways. This is the way unto life. Jesus said, "I am the way." Here it is. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? Well, the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus is the way. And he also called himself the door. And so we have here, enter by the narrow gate. Enter is an imperative. He's giving you a command. And all of life is walking in the way of the Lord. Now, he gives us a reason why we are to enter the narrow gate. He gives us two. First, because the opposite gate leads to destruction. Notice what he says about the gate that is, number one, wide, and number two, easy. Number three, it leads to destruction. And number four, many are there. As I thought about this, I don't think it's far-stretched to say that the way starts out broad. But because He who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's what our Lord said. I find this broad way becomes narrower as you go along it, until you are boxed in by your sin. Our society is all about being inclusive to all kinds of sin, except, and we're for diversity. We're for everyone being different, except for you Christian who says, no, that's not right. We all believe in toleration until the Christian steps up and says, no, then there is no toleration. But the way where there are no boundaries, you end up getting boxed in by your own boundaries and your own choices. Oh, it's fun and easy to take drugs, but you know how that ends, don't you? And all kinds of lifestyle where there is no boundaries, especially no biblical boundaries, always starts off easy, but ends up hard. It starts out broad, but it ends up enslaving you. Whereas the other one, and here's the second reason, verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If you're going to take the, if you're going to be serious in your discipleship for Jesus Christ, let me say you're not going to find the highway crowded. You will be able to have fellowship with a few. You will find people who love the Word of God and are studying it, and they love Jesus and spend time in prayer, but they will be few, even in the church. Even in the church. And I think that this narrow way gives us more freedom as we walk down through it. And when we get to heaven, we will be as free as we'll ever want to be, because all evil desires will be removed and it would be impossible for us to do anything evil. And it's the way to life. In our society, we don't believe in self-discipline anymore. I think I told you the story that a woman went to Robert E. Lee shortly after the war. He didn't last long. We believe he had a heart attack probably just before or just after the Chancellorsville campaign and wasn't feeling well at Gettysburg. He died of congestive heart failure. But when he was president of Washington and Lee, he died 5 years after the war, he died in 1870. A woman came to him and said, General Lee, what is it that I should teach my son? And he said, teach him to deny himself. Do you hear that being said today? It's all about express yourself. When I was a kid, back shortly after the Earth's crust hardened, my family lived under the motto that if you're in trouble at school, you're in trouble at home. Today, if you're in trouble in school, the parents call and tell the school it's their fault. We do not assume responsibility anymore. We've gotten to where we think that my total happiness is a right. We don't want constriction. We don't want no. But we live best with boundaries. And Christ is going to set those boundaries for us. Not because he wants to say no to us. It's not because he has an arbitrary exercise of his power, but because he knows that there are consequences to certain actions that we cannot contemplate. I was talking with someone the other day. I don't know who it was. Ben Franklin said that when it came to making a decision, you need to take a piece of paper, draw a line down the middle, and put the pros and cons of the decision on both sides. He said, that way you can see both sides of the issue clearly. He said, the tendency is, if we don't write them down and have them in front of us, all we see are the pluses or the minuses, depending on which way we're thinking. And we will exaggerate the pluses or we will exaggerate the minuses and never see things in balance. I am convinced modern day politicians do not do that. They are so enamored with their dreams of utopia that they can only think of what the benefits are. They never stop to think, what are going to be the negative consequences of this action? So let's tear down every house that has been built more than 12 years ago so that we'll have a friendly and healthy environment, or whatever they call that. Oh, really? Sounds easy. What is the negative side of it? We'll all be broke. Jesus is laying out for us the options, and he realizes the negatives and the positives better than we do. And he's made a nice choice for us. So that's what he's encouraging us to do, to follow Christ. And it is a lifelong endeavor because he is the way. But secondly, he's also the truth. And that's why you have to be careful of false prophets. Look at verse 6:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These are people that show up in church and they've got all of the right lingo. They may even be teaching right doctrine, but they are manipulating and using you for other ends. They know the lingo. I heard a story just recently about how preachers can fall into using religious lingo unthinkingly. And the story goes that this preacher preached a great sermon. He knew it was fantastic, gangbuster, it was just fantastic. So he goes to the back of the church for the glorification of the worm, and one lady comes up to him and says, oh, pastor, I want to thank you for that word from the word this morning. And the pastor said, oh, please don't thank me, just praise the Lord. She said, well, I would have, but the sermon really wasn't that good. Didn't think that highly of it. That's the way it is. We have pious phrases. Look what he says here. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then he gives us this impossible situation. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, you can put a grape on a thorn bush. You can put a fig on a thistle. You can stick it there. But it isn't alive and it isn't growing. So, he says, as a consequence, every healthy tree bears good fruit and a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit and nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. In other words, you must look at the life and the consequences of the teaching and the teacher. The character of his life is important. But if false prophets deal with the truth, and you have to look at the reality of their life, then you have false profession, and this is life. So we have the way, we have the truth, false prophets, now we have the life. And one of the most disturbing passages that ever came from our Lord's lips. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, notice correct terminology, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus never denied that they didn't. They did a lot of religious work. They were prominent members in the congregation. They did all sorts of things for the glory of Jesus. Just one bad problem. They were unregenerate. And I will declare to him, I never knew you. I never knew you. And no, here it goes all the way back to the Hebrew yada. It means an intimate knowledge of someone. Not just an intellectual perception, but a relationship. Adam yada knew his wife, and she conceived. Well, I'm sure that no in that context does not mean I recognize you. It means an intimate relationship. In other words, they were never born again. Can unborn again people become pastors of churches? Yes, lots of them. And what I find interesting is, what does Jesus say at the very end? They are workers, and they just got done bragging about all the work they've done for Jesus' sake. But they are workers of iniquity. Because if you're not born again, and you're in the ministry, you are not producing divine good. You are producing wickedness, works of the flesh. So we have the way, Jesus, narrow, leads to life. We have the truth, beware of false prophets. And we have the life. These people are not born again. They don't have eternal life, and they are living like they do. And now we come to the last part of the sermon, the two builders. When I read the passage, I tried to emphasize vocally what is important. It is the phrase, does them and does not do them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not and does them will be a wise man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is a foolish man. Isn't that amazing? What determines a wise man from a fool? Jesus says, I do. You hear me, but you also do what I say. That is what determines a wise man from a fool. And some people are living their life foolishly because they're not building their life on the rock of Christ. Have you ever seen out in California when there's all sorts of problems out there, rain or fire or so forth? Have you ever seen those houses? Million-dollar houses on million-dollar property slide right into the ocean. Have you seen that? Yeah. Now, any Texan hates to say this, but you won't see that in New York City, because New York City is solid rock. And that's why they've got all those tall skyscraper sermons, one story after another. They got those tall skyscrapers in which they are able to survive because they're rooted in the rock. And that's what we have. A lot of our people that we know, your neighbors that you like, good people, are building their entire life on the sand. And think that when they get to heaven, or they'll enter into heaven, because they have a lot of good works, doesn't count. The last paragraph is an interesting one. The people recognize Jesus' authority. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never apologizes for anything he says? Do you notice that Jesus never had to correct anything he said? Did you notice that Jesus never asked for the advice, "I got an important decision here, disciples, tell me what you think. Give me some good advice." Have you ever noticed that Jesus never did that? In fact, when Jesus describes himself, he doesn't say, "I was born." He said, "I have come." Implying pre-existence. Jesus once asked his critics, "Which one of you wants to point out my faults and sins?" And they didn't say anything. Jesus was not crucified so much for what he did, but for who he is. He's the Son of God, and he has authority. Jesus didn't have to study the law like I do. He doesn't have to figure out, parse all the verbs like I do. He doesn't have to check the commentaries like I do. He knows. And he can correct and give you what the correct interpretation of such a passage was. If we were in an ancient congregation or synagogue in Israel, I would build my sermon like a lawyer's case on precedent. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said that. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus doesn't quote the authorities. "I say to you." Did you notice in that passage that your eternal destiny is based on your response to what Jesus said? Now, if I said that to you, you would have reason to call the deacons together and say, "When was the last time Lanny saw a psychiatrist?" But Jesus does that. He is that authoritative. And authority is the issue in our society. Our society doesn't recognize any authority beyond me. And we're going to have chaos because of that. But Jesus says, "I am the authority. I am the way. So enter in by it. I am the truth. Watch out for false prophets. I am the way. Make sure you have eternal life in you and not just doing a bunch of religious work. And build your life on me. Because I am the one that determines your eternal destiny." And so he's making an appeal to them and to you and me. It is easy for me to assume that all of you are born again. You come regularly. You contribute financially. You even are kind enough to give me a compliment now and then. But I would be a poor pastor if I did not, from time to time, press on you the appeal. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Can you honestly say, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for me, and I have accepted him. Not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And it's my heart's desire to please him more and more." The one thing I've noticed about married couples where true love exists is that they want to please their mate. You show me a couple where one or both of them are not that excited about pleasing their mate, and I'll show you where a divorce is going to happen, not unless they decide to stay together for the sake of the children and sign a non-aggression pact treaty. But it's normal that where love is, the desire to please the one you love is there. How strong is your love to please the Lord? What are you willing to give up in order to please Him? That's a tough question. But I have to ask it of you. And so Jesus ends with this appeal, and I do to you. Of course, if you have any doubts, I'll be available and I can talk with you privately. And we can deal with this issue. And I can listen to confession. And I can keep my mouth shut when you confess things to me. But this is an important issue. And I don't want to get to heaven and find that one of you sat here under my ministry and never came to faith. And I made the silly assumption, because you were faithful in your attendance, that you were born again. This issue is far too important. So Jesus ends with this appeal. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Build your life on me. Obey what I tell you. And you will be a wise person. May God give all of us wisdom. Let us stand for the benediction. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived, died, rose again, ascended, and is our advocate at your right hand. I pray, Father, that the issue of eternal life is made clear, that by simple faith in Jesus Christ, as the one that dispenses eternal life, he is the Lord of eternal life, that everyone who hears my voice today will have said yes and are born again, and your spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are born again and that they love you and desire to please you in all things. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.